Brothers and sisters, I would ask for your forgiveness tonight. If perhaps in this sermon, because my faulty memory might have let me down, if perhaps some or parts of this sermon or these themes or ideas may have come across before, but I'm utterly convinced that this is the word to preach to you tonight and believe that it is the word that you need to hear. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 20. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. In that hymn we've just sung, it says, let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. And that's what I invite you to do tonight with these words about the cross in that verse. To come and sit beneath it and to come and drink from the cross. The cross is our tree of life by which we eat and live forever. The cross is the ark in which we seek shelter from God's wrath and we're saved. The cross is the altar, the provision of God, the lamb provided, so that we don't sacrifice our Isaacs, but the Lord sacrifices his. The cross is all those types and shadows of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all the givings of the tabernacle and the temple and the altar. The cross is the altar in Ezekiel's vision from which the water of life is flowing out, ever getting deeper and deeper and reaching out to more of the world. Come with me and sit at the foot of the cross and drink in the grace that is there for us. I just want you to consider with me these incredible and important words in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there is just one simple and clear truth I want to show you from this verse. That the Lord loves you. That the Lord loves you. That his love for you is personal. He loves you individually. The apostle says emphatically, Christ loved me, gave himself for me. The Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, the almighty and eternal Holy One, the transcendent and perfect God, loves you. And I believe this point must be emphasized again and again to us as Christians because we so easily doubt it, because we forget it. I think we fall into the trap of thinking of God's love in an impersonal way. We're happy to say, God so loved the world, but we hesitate to say, he loves me. We might even think or fear that it's irreverent or presumptuous to speak in such a way. We might, as we struggle to understand who God is and that because he is spirit and not flesh, that somehow it's wrong to speak of God loving us personally, that's just taking it too far, that's just an anthropomorphism. That's not strictly true that God loves me personally. But you might doubt it because of the greatness of your sins and you feel that you're just not a very good Christian. But this truth stands. God loves you personally. He loves you individually, by name, out of all the people who have ever lived, all the people in the world, now or at any time, he loves you. Just as it was true of the Apostle Paul, it's true of every Christian. I simply want you to leave tonight declaring with confidence and awe, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let me marshal the biblical argument, the evidence that it is so, that God loves you personally. First, in this passage, Paul is speaking about every Christian. Indeed, that is the point he's making. Galatians is a letter written to a church that is confused about the fundamentals of the gospel. And Paul writes to set them straight on the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace, not by our own works or merit. That it is a gift of free grace given to us through Christ's death on the cross, and we receive it in full by faith and faith alone. And in this passage, he's repeating a conversation that he's had with the Apostle Peter, when even Peter was confused about these truths. And he sets forward how a Christian is saved, but he uses personal language. He uses his own experience to explain how we're saved by grace. But his point, his whole argument, is that all Christians are saved in the same way. You see, there was this growing division in the Galatian church between Jews and Gentiles. There was confusion about, well, just faith alone is not enough. There's something more you need to do. But Paul is saying for all Christians, this is true. Grace alone, faith alone. That is his argument. And so it's also true in verse 20 that every Christian can say, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. But we can go much further to show you that God loves you personally, your sins and warts and all. If you consider the deep truths that are connected to this verse. Secondly, the nature of the Trinity demands it, that his love is personal. Of course, throughout Galatians, Paul speaks of a beautiful and great Trinitarian law, Father, Son, and Spirit. Perhaps most famously in chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. God himself is personal. We do not know God as some lump of faceless divine essence. We do not worship some unknowable God, some unrelatable thing or being. He is and always has been Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, three subsistences, who eternally have loved each other and delighted in each other's persons. God is a personal God. We are loved by the persons of the Trinity in their oneness and undividedness. The nature of the Trinity demands that it is a personal love that God has for you. Third, the nature of the incarnation demands it. The Son of God became a man. He's a real person who dwelt and took on and lived in and through human nature. And he is the manifestation of God's love to us. We know God and his love through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only go to God and God comes to us through this person, this mediator. And part of being a person is that connection, as you love other people, you don't love people as a concept or as an idea or as a theory. You love real, living, individual people. And this is how God's love is revealed and given to us in a person and in his personal love for us. And isn't that what the Gospels are all about? Aren't they just an account of Christ meeting with and loving completely different individual people, manifesting this personal love? Or consider those words in John 10, where the Lord speaks about his love for his people. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That God comes to us in the person of the Son in the real man, the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, demands that that means his love for us is personal. Fourth, as you think about this great statement of the cross in this verse, the nature of the atonement demands that God's love is personal. You see, there's something in the Greek here that's perhaps missed in an English translation. When it speaks of Christ giving himself for me, it means giving himself in my place. That's what the real preposition means. He gives himself in my place. His death on the cross was an act of substitution. Christ took the place of guilty sinners and bore the wrath of God and the punishment that they deserved in their place. Now, he could do so because God had appointed him to be their representative, their covenant head, so that his people's guilt is put to his account. Now, the very nature of substitution demands that it be personal. Christ did not die for all mankind in that sense. If he was the substitute for all mankind in that sense, then all are forgiven, all are redeemed. But we know that is not so. Rather, as he says in John 10, he lays down his life for his sheep, for his people. He is a substitute. And they in time are called to him and follow him, know him and love him. For them he suffers and lays down his life. For them he takes their place. Those within his covenant, those called by his grace. So do you see that the nature of atonement being a substitution demands that it is personal? That it is Christ dying for persons, for people, not just humanity or some lump. What would that even mean? He's dying for people. The Son of God gave himself for me. Fifth, the nature of salvation demands that God's love for you is personal. The key to understanding Christian salvation is three little words: union with Christ. We are saved because God joins us to Christ and makes us one with him, so that everything true of Christ is shared with us. Isn't that the heart of this verse? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. When was Paul crucified? Never. Christ was crucified. But Paul knows that through union with him, what was true of Christ is true of him. So again, if union with Christ is true, it again means that God's love for you is personal. Christ is not joined to humanity as some concept or lump. That makes no sense. We are joined to him as persons, individually, through our individual faith and repentance. It is a personal union with him that saves. Therefore, it is personal love that he has for you. Six, and I hope what I'm doing by laying out these deep theological truths for you is leaving you no ground to stand on for you to doubt God's personal love for you. I hope I'm demolishing that thought and showing you it cannot be. Six, the nature of election demands it. Election is a precious truth. God has chosen a vast number of people, so great they can't be counted, out of all of humanity, to be saved. And he saves them from their sin, and by grace they don't deserve, he brings them to himself, and will fully save and redeem them. As Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us. What is it saying? It's saying that God chose you to love. Not because of anything in you, not because you're better than anybody else, but out of his own mercy and goodness. Is that not what choosing, electing, predestining implies? It means one and not the other. Why you and no one and not another? It is a mystery. You deserve hell as much as any person. There's nothing in you to earn salvation. But of his own free choice, from love for you, he chose you, called you, redeemed you, and will glorify you. This personal love is what Reformed theology has that all other approaches cannot preserve consistently. At first, it might seem it's greater to say, you know, God loves everybody and there is no election and that it's entirely a matter of free will and God loves the world, entirely everybody, all in exactly the same way. That might seem bigger at first. But what that actually means, what you lose, is that God has personally, purposefully chosen and loved certain individuals. What election, what Reformed theology has at its heart, why it's so precious, why it's so wonderful, is because it is the only way that consistently holds on to this truth, that God loves certain specific people, loves them with an everlasting love, loves them in a way that is distinguished from all other loves. God loves all mankind. God loves all his works. He loves all of creation. But there is this degree, this special, familial, unique love with which he has loved his people, his elect. Such love is personal. There is an image in the book of Ezekiel where before the coming judgment on Jerusalem, an angel is commanded to go through the city and place a mark on the forehead of the few faithful believers. And that mark makes them stand out in the eyes of God. The book of Revelation picks up on that image and it speaks about the Lamb and his faithful people stood on Mount Zion while all the world is raged against them. And it says they bear the mark on their forehead. What is that saying? That mark, that seal, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord gives to his elect. The outpouring of his love into their hearts. It's saying that God has marked and chosen you as a Christian to be the recipient of his love. I hope it's not irreverent if I give you a picture from Harry Potter. At the end of the first book, at the end of the first movie, Harry, who's just a young boy, is confronted by this terrible evil villain who's much, much more powerful. And then when the villain lays his hands on him, all of a sudden, he has to recoil. He can't touch Harry Potter. And then when he asks, why is this? Why is this? He says, well, because you were marked, Harry. Your parents died for you. And that left a mark of love on you that evil cannot touch. If you know the film or the movie, you know it's a memorable moment. In Christ's death, we're marked, we're sealed with this spirit, this love. We cannot ultimately be touched by the second death, by hell, by the devil, because there is this distinguishing personal love. Now, is that not a glorious truth? But consider too. Seventh, God's omniscience demands it. Omniscience is just the word for God knowing everything. Consider what Psalm 139 tells us about this, if you'd like to turn there with me. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is considering this knowledge of God. How God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. But listen to what he says, how he realizes that this means God's knowledge is personal about him. Reading from verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. See, the psalmist realizes as he thinks about the knowledge of God that it must mean God knows him through and through, personally. That's the love and relationship he has with him. There is so much more that could be said from the scriptures to show you that God's love for you, if you are a Christian, is a distinguishing personal love. that through faith in Christ, you can say, the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. What then should you do with this incredible truth? First, and above all, glory in it. Glory in it. It is the glory of Christianity that we worship a God of personal love. In the atheist understanding of life, it's all just empty, meaningless. You die and that's it. In the Eastern mystical view of whatever kind, you're absorbed into the oneness of the universe and you disappear. It's a mystical soup. It's no concept of being loved personally. In the Islamic understanding, God is so high and transcendent, he doesn't love mere mortals personally. That's beneath him. But it is the glory of Christianity that God, who is high and transcendent, also personally loves us. To the extreme of the Son of God dying for us. This is what you are meant to rejoice in, Christian, and give thanks for. It's meant to thrill you until you are lost in wonder, love and praise. Keep the main thing the main thing. God loves you. But don't be discouraged, whatever the world throws at you. Whatever temptations may come, you are loved with an everlasting love. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. God's love is for you. Don't be distracted into matters of lesser importance. Thank and praise God daily for this amazing gift of love. Do not make Christianity something impersonal. Something that's just about words and actions. It is about love. God's personal love for his people. But then secondly, consider that this also means how terrible your sin is as a Christian. It means your sin is personal. I think one of the ways we all downplay sin is we depersonalize it. We think of it as just breaking rules or the law, or we think just about its consequences. But what this means is that first and foremost, your sin is personal. By this we are upholding moral responsibility. You cannot blame things on your genes or your background or even on some power of sin. You as a person sin. And you are sinning against this loving, personal God. So how great your sin truly is. And think on this. Whose sin did Christ die for? If you are a Christian, it means Christ died for your sin. Because you have sinned. That in his love to reach out and bring you to his kingdom, this sin had to be dealt with. Your sin is what has led to the cross. Does that not humble us? The first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Is it not a terrible sin to not love your God? But third, our Christian work must be about loving people. It's so easy as a Christian to hide behind the walls of the church and not, I'd say we love everybody, but not really engage with real people. God's great call to evangelize the world is the outworking of this love. We might not know who God has chosen to salvation, but we can confidently say that as God works out his purposes through us, that you and I are sent to real individual people whom he loves. This is an encouragement, isn't it? You and I might not speak to crowds, to thousands and millions, but how precious is one person to God? How precious when you realize his love is personal. What a difference it makes if you are but one tiny part in God's love, bringing somebody into the kingdom. It's not so much about evangelizing the nations, but evangelizing that person. Who is it that God has put in your life? That person you are to show love to, and through them, they realize God's love for them. But it also means a challenge. Do you really love people? Do you get involved in their lives, in the mess, the reality of their sinful, broken lives? Do you pray for them? Do you visit them? Do you seek to do them good? Do you seek to share the gospel? Paul speaks in his letters about sharing his very self, his life, with the people he ministers to. Are you willing to get your hands dirty and get into people's lives and all their brokenness and sinfulness? Love people, individuals, warts and all. That's the kind of personal love we learn from the gospel. But fourth, and finally, the cross is powerful because it is personal. It's powerful because it is personal. The cross of Christ is powerful to save because it is an act of God's personal love. The cross saves, first, because of the worth of the person who dies on it. Now, he dies as a human being with a body, in one sense, no different from any of ours. But that body belongs to the eternal Son of God. And he, the person of the Lord, is of infinite value and worth. Therefore, that's what makes his sacrifice of infinite worth and power. You see, it's because he dies, the Son of God gives himself for me, that the cross is so powerful. But consider too, because it is personal, and for his sheep, and not indiscriminate, it means at the cross, Christ accomplished everything. Everything needed to save his people was won at the cross. He did not die on the cross to make salvation possible. He died so that it would powerfully be accomplished. Everything you need as one of his people was secured there. The faith that you need to first come to him, the repentance, that the pouring out of the Spirit was all secured at the cross. And every sin was covered, past, present, and future. The cross doesn't make salvation possible. The cross is the powerful accomplishment of salvation because it was personally for his people. There is an illustration that I love that gives you the sense of this that I have probably said before. Spurgeon, often when he would start a sermon, preaching to evangelize people who weren't Christians, would say, "Sinner, my confidence that you will come to Christ today is not because you will choose to, not because you'll be won over by my eloquence, not because you'll feel like you've got something within you, but that as the word is preached, Christ will come to you. He will lay hold of you, and he will say, 'Sinner, you are mine. I bought and I paid for you long ago. Come, follow me.'" Such is the confidence that we can have. That is what Paul is saying here. In God's personal love, he gave himself for me. He died for me. He loved me. That he says to you as his people tonight, "You belong to me. I bought and I paid for you long ago. You are mine. And I love you." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, what can we say in response to your great love? The love, O Lord, that led to Calvary. The love, O Lord, that has saved us. The love that will keep us. O Lord, what can we give in response but to give ourselves wholly and utterly? And to pray, O Lord, that we would love you for eternity in the way that you are worthy of. Lord, please help each of us, Lord, in our struggles and doubts to know this great personal love that you have shown us in the cross. For Christ's sake. Amen.